This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
مبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue in the tafsir of Surah Al-Jumu'ah. And we got through one ayah last week. And today, inshallah, we'll try to get through maybe another three. The reason I think we didn't do too much is because I had a few points I wanted to make regarding the significance and the importance of Jumu'ah and the nature of the relationship we have with this ritual as Muslims that we have right now, obviously, and the nature of the relationship that we should have with Jumu'ah. Because it's an extremely powerful tool. If you think about it, Jumu'ah is an extremely powerful tool. It gives us the ability to communicate with our congregation or with our ummah on a weekly basis. It lines things up for there to be religious and social leadership and sometimes political leadership for a community. And it grants the ummah a weekly reminder and a weekly update in terms of progress and where we're going. And this is a big deal. This is not something simple. I don't think it should be taken lightly. Because no other faith, I don't think there's any other group on earth that has the frequency of meetings that we do as Muslims. And it's something that is put together by the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. There's really no effort that needs to be done aside from that. Jumu'ah, around 1 o'clock, people start looking around to pray. So if you have something set up for them and you deliver something meaningful, you can do a lot of khair for them. So I pointed out I did a few rants on this because really, I understand the failure of the functionality of Jumu'ah in countries that are ruled by tyrants. Like, I get that. I live there. I understand how difficult it is for the shuyukh and imams of masajid in the Middle East and the places like that to actually deliver quality khutbahs on issues of significance and relevance. At the same time, take on a form of leadership. I don't understand it in the West. Because there's really no regulation here for us. We're capable. If you understood what Jumu'ah was, we could do way more with ourselves. For example, why do all of Muslim institutions have to be charities? Do they all have to be charities? Because when you're a charity, you are bound by certain laws and regulations. So as an imam and a minbar, you're stuck sometimes even with what you can say and how far you can go because of the fact that you have that charitable status. I don't think Muslim institutions should have to be charities where we cannot speak about politics or politics. No, I don't think so. I think Muslims should give their money, whether they get a tax receipt or not for it, because that's an obligation. And we run our masajid the way they need to be run. And we actually talk about everything. We talk about political parties. We talk about who we should be voting for and who we should be running and who we should nominate. And we go into detail because that's what Jumu'ah offers. Like, we have the ability to actually properly utilize this minbar. Like, these manabir can be, they're golden, wallahi. They're golden for, well, like any other community on earth would have figured this out all by now and done a better job at it than we have. Because it's embedded in the system that every week people are going to come together and listen. You understand how hard it is to summon people for any meeting at all, well, like anything at all. If you try to put, I ran the London Council of Imams when it first started. I stopped running it, and I gave complete. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. Trying to get six imams into a room once every month is I'd rather throw myself in front of a bus. It's extremely hard to coordinate timings. It's very hard to get people to show up to anything. Every year, every masjid has an AGM, like an annual general meeting. How many people do you think show up to this stuff? You know, five, six? I get called to go three or four times within the week, and I don't show up for it. But Jumu'ah, we're all there. It is, wallahi, it's a phenomenon that's worthy of, it's amazing. Everyone's there for Jumu'ah. If they're not here, they're somewhere else. If there was any form of leadership within a community, and any form of coordination and collaboration, then we could get almost, can I think about it, I don't believe power is in numbers, but power is in unity. But if you have unity and you have numbers, like a little bit of a perk there, then we swing almost any vote in any city, regarding any aspect of political life. And we have a platform for it. Now, we can't talk about these things in the message because they're charitable. I can't get on the minbar and say, hey, this year we're going for that. I can tell you to go listen to what Hikmah says. That's fine, you can go listen to that. But people actually don't respond to that as well. People don't respond as clearly to that type of instruction. If you if 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 masajid were functioning in a way where the imams actually had the ability to talk about these things, and there was some form of political leadership within our community, then it was coordinated, and masajid were not charities, so you could stand up and say, this is what we're going to do. And this is how we're going to run it. You're not for profit, it's not a charity though. You can't give a tax receipt, but what's the big deal? So there's no tax receipt. I find it pathetic that that's the only way we can run. The first question is, do I get a tax receipt? First question. When you say no, they're like, okay, then maybe I'll hold back. I don't understand. There's a problem. There are fundamental problems in the way that we view our Muslim institutions and our roles within them and what they can do for us. Don't know exactly where it comes from. I'm not sure. Like, I'm still trying to figure out exactly. I haven't put my finger on the problem yet. I have ideas, but I'm not comfortable enough in exactly where it's coming from. I do know that for sure. There's a background of how masajid function in other countries in the Middle East and where the people come from, where you don't pay anything to the masjid really. The awqaf take care of that. And there's really very little functionality to the masjid there anyways. And you feel entitled that the masjid is going to be open and go pray. It's automatic. It's there. But that's not the case here in the West. We have these spots. If we're going to have them, then we have to actually put in not only our wealth and our time commitment and our volunteering, but we have to actually contribute to the bigger picture of why they're here to begin with. It's not just a place where you go. It has to be more than just a place for prayer, for sure. So this is why I think I'm bothered, because I look at Jumu'ah and it's amazing. It's there. It's still there. We haven't lost it yet, which is why I'm scared, because these things don't continue forever. I can show you other faiths that have lost their holy day in terms of people's attendance, in terms of the congregation attending it and actually listening to anything that's being said, but they don't have that anymore. So we still have it. So we still have a chance to actually get our ducks in a row. We can still get our way, make a difference for ourselves and for Muslims all over the planet if we just learned how to deal with this, how to use this amazing tool that we've got. And that's why I think it's just worth talking about for sure within this within this community. I think if not, let's say you have 10 masajid, one of them shouldn't be a charity. One of them shouldn't, so that the imam there can say almost anything. And then people take a hint from what's being said there. And if there's some coordination, instead of having all these institutions that function in silos, completely in an isolated manner from others, meaning there's no collaboration in the work, and there's no joint direction in terms of where these communities are going, what they're trying to achieve for themselves, just change that a little bit, then you'll be surprised the power that we are able to harness and what we can actually. We're not weak. We are right now, but we are not in terms of the potential that exists. No, we're capable of doing a lot more, way more. And it's frustrating for me that we don't. That's why we're going to read Surah Al-Jumu'ah, and you'll see, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kind of explains to us a little bit of how it works. And I went through the first verse last week, and we'll go through I'll read three verses in a row because it's a passage. Like, all three verses kind of work together from 2 to 4, and then I'll go through, inshallah, the meeting with you with the time that we have. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم So if you look at the way it's written, الأميين, you see just one ya, but then on top of the ya, there's this little scribble. There's a little scribble on top. It looks like a jim or a ha that is in the opposite direction. And this is a mad sila. This is a ya. Right? This is a ya. So it is two, but it's written that way because there are other recitations to this word. Like, this word is recited in different ways based on the qira'ah. So it's written, that's how it's actually written in the Mus'haf al-Uthmani. And this little scribble, this little symbol is added so that you know. And it's two ya's, not ummin. It's al-ummiyin. So there's actually three ya's there. There's the first one that is second, and the second one that has a kasra on it, and then the third one is also second, meaning it's silent, or it has sukun on it. So ummi, that's the first one. Yi, that's the second one. Yi, that's the third one. So ummiyin, and that's how it's supposed to be recited. يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ وآخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم وهو العزيز الحكيم ذلك فضل الله يؤتيه من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم. So he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, after he begins the surah with yusabbihu lillahi, everything in the cosmos and on the earth exalt him subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he is al-malik, the king, the owner, al-quddus, the holy or the sacred, al-aziz, the unbeatable or the unfathomable, al-hakim, the all-wise. So subhanahu wa ta'ala explained to us basically with these four names why it is that we require his leadership and why we should be looking to him for guidance. Because if you think about it, that's leadership is a word that is thrown around a lot these days, and it has all these meanings and all these camps and all these workshops and life coaching lessons and books, and I don't even know what the word means anymore, honestly, and I'm not interested in. But the concept is for Jumu'ah is still there. You need some form of leadership. You need someone to. And Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, as He guides us and teaches us, in a sense, it's a little bit difficult maybe to use the word perfectly or with a perfect parallel. In a sense, He is our leader. He leads us, Subhanahu wa Taala, and He sent us the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam as a leader amongst us, which is what He says here. Huwa alladhi ba'ath. He is the one. الملك القدوس العزيز الحكيم who sent بعثة في الأميين amongst the nation of الأميين. Now أمي can mean two things. It could mean someone who belongs to a nation, which is where the word أمة comes from. So أميين could be those who belong to a nation, which is fine, which is more than enough for this word to have a proper meaning. Another one is that they're illiterate. الأمي هو الذي لا يقرأ ولا يكتب ولا يكتب. Someone who doesn't can't read and can't write the written letter. Can't read the written word or write it. And the Arab were a nation that were called al-Ummiyin because the majority of them did not read and write. It's really interesting from a completely different angle that that's what they were called, even though they are the nation that had the by far the true mastery of their tongue. They had full mastery of their tongue. No one had a more developed language during that time than the Arabs did, in terms of their appreciation of poetry and the use in the use of language in the different aspects of life. There is no, and this is it's a proverb even, the tongue of the Arab. You know, it's a part of the craftsmanship of the Chinese, and they have all these a proverb, it's all the different people and what they're good at. It's the tongue of the Arab. That's what they're good at. They knew how to speak. They got to articulate things. And they had mastery of their tongue. But they didn't read and write. So the mastery of their language was oral, which is why Islam is an oral tradition. Islam is, in its essence, is an oral tradition. It's something the Prophet ﷺ was taught by Jibreel orally. And he taught his Sahaba the same, or his companions the same way. And that was handed down. That's why if you take this Mus'haf and every other Mus'haf like it, and you burn them all, and you remove it off the internet, it doesn't really affect the authenticity. Or if you even burn all of the authentic copies of the Quran, it doesn't make a difference. 35 million Muslims across the world know it by heart, word for word. 7 million of those know them in multiple qira'at. It doesn't affect the ability for this tradition to continue to be passed down generation after generation because it's an oral one. But they are the nation of al-ummiyin, of those who did not read or write. And he's calling them that because the word ummi as well translates quite interestingly to something different for the Old Testament, where the word has an equivalent there, where they use the word Gentile. And that's the word that they use and that is used by the Jews and even by some Christian denominations in their books. And that's how they define everyone who's not a Hebrew. Right? That's how they define it. It's very different in the Quran. Because the Quran is not, when it calls it Ummiyin, it's not doing it based on lineage. Because Quraysh descend from Ismail alayhi salam. So technically they are Hebrews. They're Arab Hebrews. So Ummiyin was not meant to be used as a distinction between those of the sons and daughters of Abraham and those who weren't, as maybe it is used in the Old Testament and the Tanukh and in other scripture, holy scripture that the other faiths use. This is very important because it's a distinction that actually has consequences in terms of how people from different faiths understand the world and see the world. What he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is they sent this illiterate nation of Arabs a messenger, Rasul. And the word Rasul is always used to point out that his job is to convey, teach. No? And Nabi is something different. And Nabi, it not necessarily has to be conveying anything. And Nabi is more of a role model type of usage of a word, meaning in terms of his behavior, what he should be doing. That's why you find, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu taqillah. Ya ayyuhan, you find the way, Ya nabiyyu qul li azwajik. Ya qul li azwajik wa banatik. Something that's personal. It's him as a human being, as a role model. Someone. Then, Ya ayyuhan rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. Ya ayyuhan rasul, la yahsunka alladhina yusayyiruna. You find, Ya ayyuhan rasul is always an aspect of what you need to teach, how you need to convey things. So the usage in the Quran is actually quite distinct in Nabi al Rasul. So here it doesn't say, Ba'atha fil ummiyina nabiyyan. No, Ba'atha fil ummiyina rasul. There's other distinctions between Rasul and Nabi as well, but this is the one I think is relevant for this verse. So he sent amongst the nation of illiterates and a messenger who was going to convey and teach and lead, minhum, from amongst them. And this is critical because Subhanahu wa ta'ala has pointed out that we didn't send them someone who was going to be foreign to them. And that makes things that makes a big difference. Because if you send someone who's foreign to a group of people, you're saying that the corruption in this group is at its core. So you need someone from outside to change everything. And that happened. Lut alayhi salam was sent to Sadum. Lut was sent to Sadum. He went to people who were corrupt at their core. He had to be an external force or source of guidance. But for the majority of times within the Quran and within the history, a prophet or a messenger is sent. He's a part of their nation. To say that no, you don't need to change everything, but there are certain things that have to change here in order for things to get better. And that's the symbolic piece of this. So ba'atha fil ummiyina rasulan minhum. We sent amongst the illiterate a messenger from amongst them. To do four things. These four things are known among scholars as the purpose of sending messengers and prophets. This is not the only time this exists in the Quran, where it says, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ يُفَيْنَ لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. And then you find Ibrahim عليه السلام in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, when he's إِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وإسماعيل وربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم ربنا وجعلنا مسلمين لك ومن ذريتنا أمة مسلمة لك وأرنا مناسكنا وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم ربنا وبعث فيهم رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياتك ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة ويزكيهم. Same four. So you find in the Quran multiple times being recited. And it's always there to point out this is what the Prophet is sent to do. This is the job. Here's your goal. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to convey. These are the four things, the four main points that any prophet is going to bring. And if you understand it appropriately, any leader who will come after him, alayhi salatu wasalam, or prophets later on, will have to do the same four. And if you're not doing these four with the proper sequence and the appropriate proportion for each, I mean, if they're not proportionate, then the message that you're conveying is problematic, meaning it's not actually doing what it's supposed to do. So these are the four things, and we're going to talk about them a little bit today because it's really, really important. And they're worth, again, when we're talking about Jum'ah, this is why this ayah is here. Why is this ayah here in Surah Jum'ah? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, here's why I sent him. Here's what he's going to lead you and teach you to do. And here's what the people who come after him are going to continue to do as well. So that it's in Surah Jum'ah for a reason. Because Surah Jum'ah is saying, here's your leadership, and I sent him to you. I am the, he is subhanahu wa ta'ala, the supreme leader, and he's going to send a leader amongst you. And he is going to do these four things for you. And then this will continue to be the case moving forward.
يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِي وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ
Four things. Number one, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِي آيَاتِي here is not verses. All right? 99% of the time in the Quran, when you see the word ayah or ayat, it's not talking about a verse in the Quran. Most of the time. There are a few exceptions to that rule, and the context is very clear. Like the context will make it clear that he's talking about a verse from the Quran because of the context of the verse itself. But whenever he uses the word ayah in the Quran or ayat, he's referring to signs, which is what the word ayah means. So yatlu alayhim ayat, he recite upon him, upon them, this, his signs, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to do, because it's redundant. If he says yatlu alayhim ayat, and then a second he says yu'allimuhumul kitab, it's the same thing. Technically, it's the same thing. But there's a clear distinction here because he's using two completely different terminologies. So yatlu alayhim ayat, to recite upon them his signs. So number one, the number one job that prophets have to do, the messengers are obligated to do, and those who follow in their footsteps, is to make sure people know who God is to know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, to have a very clear comprehension of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as understanding as much as possible His attributes, His names, His will, understanding exactly how it is that we exist in this world under His sovereignty and under as pieces of His creation. This is actually much more complicated than you think it is. It's not just saying theology. It's not just aqidah. It's a little bit even more than that, because theology can be just a couple of articles. Number one, number two, number three, in terms of understanding. No, understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires a little bit of understanding yourself and understanding a little bit more about the universe around you, understanding philosophy, understanding God. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِي He will recite upon them His signs, so that you know la ilaha illallah. Because if that piece is not, you know, properly confirmed, then what's the point of going forward? Like, why would you talk about anything else? If the person doesn't believe in God, I always have people who bring me individuals who are struggling or someone has questions. I sit with them and they start talking about, I say, before we go into the details of, why it is that Aisha was young when she got married and why the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, before we talk about these details that you think are really important, tell me what your understanding of God is. And then you find that's where the problem is to begin with. They don't necessarily believe in God. They're using these details as ways to either believe in God or not believe in God. And that doesn't cut it. You don't find your belief in God through a dua that you made and it happened. Even though it's not a bad thing for that to spark it. But that can't be the basis of your iman for the rest of your life. Because what happens when you make a dua and you don't get exactly what you asked for when you needed it? And then you're going to lose your faith altogether. If you build your faith on something that is weak, it'll crumble at some point and you'll end up with nothing. You'll have nothing after that to build upon. So you have to know where to look, what the sources of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are. I did a 7-episode series on this in Ramadan last year. Facing Disbelief, it was called. So most kids who listen to it now call it the evolution one. So you can go, and I just talked about the sources of this. So disbelief is a problem today, and facing it today has to be as complex as the nature of disbelief is today in comparison to how it was a couple of hundred years ago. We can't use the exact same arguments that the scholars used many centuries ago, because there's a difference in terms of how people comprehend the world is actually quite different. So the number one problem is understanding God. And accepting whether there is, do you believe in a creator or not? And if not, well, to explain why. And if yes, well, then how do you understand that to be? What is your comprehension of what a creator would look like within this world? Even without faith, you can come to a couple of conclusions. Number one, you come to the conclusion that it's only one of them. Because everything works in the exact same way. We don't have different realms where different laws apply. So with the same law, everything rotates counterclockwise around a center. From the atom to the galaxy and the center of the galaxy itself. Everything is moving, exact same laws govern it all. We still don't understand all of them, but it's the same thing. So it's not difficult to figure out, it's only one. It can't be more than one. It doesn't make any sense. It would be a defeat the purpose for there to be multiple when it's just only one law that kind of governs almost everything. You find out that the creator is capable, is potent, because the creation that you see is enormous. It's enormous. The more we look, the more we find out that we are We are less than nothing. Like, nothing is not even a word. You cannot find us on the map of the cosmos. There's no way. Our galaxy is puny. Our solar system within it is even smaller. And then we're not a very impressive planet amongst the ones that surround it. So it's a very difficult. So you know that he's potent. You know that he is knowledgeable, that there's knowledge involved, because everything is coded. Your DNA is just this big code. That's how life continues. Life continues based on coding that exists inside of you. And that's how you pass down your genes. We are similar to 90, we're similar within our genome and in 95% to everything living. And when we differ as human beings, we differ in like maybe 1% of the genome. It's very, very small. You carry within you not only your genetic code, you carry in you the genetic history of life. Like within you is the coding for a tree and a fruit fly. Within inside me right now, in every cell of mine, we just haven't figured it out all yet. Like we still have not been able to break it down. But if you take my cell of my body and you take a fruit fly, we are similar in 94% of our genome. We differ. The difference between me and a chimpanzee is less than 1% of my genome. Some people get offended by that, right? They don't like that. Hey, now, good news for you. There's nothing. This actually tells you that whoever created all this diversity, coded all of it. There's a history of it carried down generation after generation. It's actually beautiful, in my opinion. It's extremely beautiful. That origin of life, that oneness of the origin of life, and the coding that exists inside of us. So you look at this is without faith. This is if you just woke up to the world, and you say, "Well, who made all of this? How did this all come?" Even if it happened gradually, happening gradually doesn't mean it didn't happen. Happening gradually does not take away the fact that it actually occurred. Just because your understanding of time is different than maybe. The way I understand time is different than maybe how a fly does. What's the span lifespan of a fly? A week. They live for a week and they die. That's it. They live for 1 week. I know, because I had a fly in my room back in Syria and I kept him alive with me during the winter. And I gave him a name and made sure he had everything he needed, and he died in a week anyways. It was very cold outside and wanted him to die. They live for a week. That's it. And they move on. Their comprehension of time is very different to my comprehension of time, very different than any other mammal or what a tree sees. It's not the same. Time comprehension, we know that because we comprehend time differently even within our lives. When we're children or when we're older, when we're happy, when we're sad, when we're enjoying things, when it's horrific, time just moves differently for us. So the fact that it happened gradually doesn't take away the basic need for there to be an initiator. For there to be some way that this actually occurred, that's a bad argument. Say, oh, well, we're here. Yeah, but we weren't here before and took over 6 billion years. Yeah, I don't care. The creator just probably doesn't really care about time. If the creator needs time, then he's probably not the creator, and I should look and go worship time, because time encompasses him. Time is strong. If he lives within time, like me, then time is our real god, and we should worship time. If he's in space like me, then I'll worship time space, because now that's the real god. He doesn't. So time isn't meaningless. So 6 minutes or 6 billion years to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't really make a difference. You can't even apply time to him. This is outside of faith. This is if you're looking for a creator, you're trying just by looking at the world and understanding and observing existence to say, this is probably what exists. Or else, how am I a creation capable of metacognition? How can I sit here and wonder about wondering and think about thinking and argue my own thoughts? And how can I do that and believe that, no, but it came from a dead nothingness? But this intelligence came from a dead nothingness, a completely aimless, empty vacuum of dark matter that has no idea why it's there to begin with, but then it produced all of us. You must have a very, very low self-esteem to think that's the case, to think that you don't have much to offer at all, or that there's nothing about you aside from some neurological ganglions and synapses that are built over time and they just keep on repeating themselves and nothing else to it. If that was the case, there would be no creativity in the world. We wouldn't come this far as we have. So this is what you come to just by looking at the world. So when the Prophet ﷺ comes and recites upon people his signs, what signs do you think he's going to recite upon people? These are the signs. We'll get to it. But it will be a year or so. So I can ruin it, and then you'll forget by then. It goes to Surah Nuh, alayhi salam. Surah Nuh, it's a short. It's like a page and a half, and it's just basically Nuh preparing his argument of why it is he didn't have a lot of followers, even though he spent a long time doing what he did. And when you listen to his argument, he starts telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he did. And I did it in the da'utuhum, in the da'utu qawmi laylan wa nahara, falan yazidhum du'ai illa firara. So I talked to them day and night, I talked to them in groups, I talked to them as individuals, I talked to them publicly, I talked to them in confinement. I did everything. And then he gave his actual narrative, because sometimes, yeah, you're working hard in terms of the amount of work, but the quality of the work is not good, so that's why it's not working. So he had to explain that from quantity, he worked day and night. And then from quality, I can explain what his argument was. And this is like at the beginning of time, as far as we understand as humans. So what was his narrative? فَقُلْتُ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَّارًا يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا يُمْدِدْكُمْ وَيَجْعَلْكُمْ مَا لَكُمْ لَا تَرْجُونَ لِلَّهِ وَقَارًا. So he starts by saying you should learn istighfar, and he talks about a few things there. And then he starts saying, وَقَدْ خَلَقَكُمْ أَطْوَارًا أَلَمْ تَرَوْا كَيْفَ خَلَقَ اللَّهُ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ طِبَاقًا وَجَعَلَ الْقَمَرَ فِيهِنَّ نُورًا وَجَعَلَ الشَّمْسَ سِرَاجًا وَاللَّهُ أَنْبَتَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ نَبَاتًا ثم يعيدكم فيها ويخرجكم إخراجا والله جعل لكم الأرض بساطا لتسلكوا منها سبلا فجاجا. He just starts pointing out, do you not see how vast the skies and the earth are? And you have a moon that gives you light at night, and you have a sun that gives you energy during the day, and everything comes from the earth, and everything goes back into the earth. And Allah made this earth that's flat so you can walk, so you can find your pathways and to go to where you want to go. No one requires Nuh to point these things out, I don't think. I think everyone figured that out at some point. But these are the signs of God. Look around you. You don't need a PhD. You don't need a PhD or a book to read. The book that you need to read is just outside of these walls. Those are the signs of God. That's what prophets are here to do. They tell people, look at what he made, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Make sure you have clarity on who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and then explain the pieces of the puzzle about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you can't figure out by just observation, right? By observation alone, you can't come to certain conclusions about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, which is why he sent messengers. If you could do it without messengers, he wouldn't have sent them. There'd be no point. If it was something that you can conclude on your own, then he would have sent messengers. He sent messengers to fill in the pieces that you probably can't figure out on your own about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is from life itself. So he sent the prophets alayhi salatu wasalam to explain who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Al-Alim, Al-Hakim. Right? Al-Quddus, Al-Subbuh, Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim, Al-Ghafur, Maliki Yawm al-Din. Rabbul Alameen. The words that you need so that you have clarity, because you can maybe assume some of them, but you can't be sure. But now, okay, this is who he is, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Understand aspects of his characteristics, his attributes. Understand that what his will means. So understand what and how that translates into life. Because his will, subhanahu wa ta'ala, translates into life through qada and qadar. And then you have to understand what those mean and how those are going to affect you as a person, so you can figure out what to do in your life and what your life means. This is what it means to understand God. Like, all of these pieces have to be clear. If they're not, then it's impossible. So yatlu alayhim ayati is the first thing. Number one, you need to make sure they know the signs of God and they know who he is, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the first thing. If you don't do a good job at that, and I don't think we do, and I'm guilty like everyone else, we don't do enough of this. But that's the number one thing that we're required to do when it comes to leadership and Jumu'ah. You have to make sure people know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and they have that clarity and they have that certainty, and they're not struggling with this piece. 99% of people who talk to me about Islamic doubts or problems, it's always to that basic piece. So that it does. It's not something that it goes back that they're not sure. They don't have good understanding of why they would want to believe, why they would need to believe in a God, or why they would need to believe in a power, in a deity. Because unfortunately, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes is spoken about in other realms, in other circles, and in other books of scripture, is very different. He's humanized. He's humanized for sure. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is spoken about in ways that Muslims don't accept. And that's how human beings have always wanted things to be. Either you elevate the status of the human being a bit higher to be closer to God, or you bring down God a little bit so he's less supreme. He's less holy, he's less sacred, he's less divine. Because divineness is hard, you can't keep up with that, you can't compete with divineness, because we're not divine, nothing about us is. So we have to figure out, human being doesn't like to know that we don't like to be just creations, just servants. We want to be something more. So either we elevate, and it's hard for us to elevate, but maybe then we bring down God, which is why people, when they listen to the descriptions of God in other scriptures that the hand of man has manipulated one way or the other, or in other, or sometimes in narratives of religious people, even Muslims, who don't understand exactly who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is appropriately, ya la ya'rifun Allah, then the person who is logical will listen to the description and say, that makes no sense to me. I'm good. And they're filled with doubts because they don't understand. That's why the highest status of a scholar in Islam is al-arifun. That's the word that they use. Al-arifuna billah, those who know God, who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually know Him, understand exactly who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and that's a big deal. That takes a while. You don't have a lot of experience with that, do you? How many supreme powers do you know? How many divine entities are you close to, and how many of them do you have relationships with? None. This is the only example. It's not simple. We can't act like it's easy to do. I can barely build a relationship with you, and I can see you and listen to you. How are you going to build a relationship with one whom you cannot see, hear, touch, smell, feel? You can't do anything. All you have is His word, and maybe someone who's speaking on His behalf, but you don't have a direct connection to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, aside from the spiritual one that figuring out is actually quite complicated too, because we don't understand ourselves. You're saying where the problem comes here. It fixes most problems. For you to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to build that connection and to understand yourself through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fix most problems. That's why it's the number one. Yatlu alayhim ayati. Number one, you have to start by making sure people know who God is and why it's important for them to do so and how that affects them. It affects you. Tawheed is a concept that is extremely effective. It's extremely effective. It's the most important part of the deen, and it's very important and significant. Most people think, so you believe in one God. No, it's not so you believe. This is a huge deal. The concept of tawheed is extremely powerful and very protective. And it's impactful in terms of your behaviors and your ethics and your values. Because when you understand that there's only one supreme power, one divine entity, then you know that the red lines come from one source and one source only. And those lines are divine as He is, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when He says this is haram, that line ain't budging. It'll never move. No one can touch that line because it wasn't the hand of man that put it there. There's a divine power that put that line there. When He says you don't kill, or you don't lie, or you don't steal, or you don't permit zina, or you don't betray, or you don't abuse, these are lines put by the Almighty. No one, you could take a person who understands what Tawheed is, you pick them up and drop them anywhere, anytime. Anywhere, anytime. You put them down, they will continue to observe these lines. Whether, even 2024 in Canada, or 700 years ago somewhere in Africa, or 1,000 years ago in the Middle East, or 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, or 3,000 years ago in Egypt, it makes no difference. If they understand Tawheed, then they go and look, what are the lines that the Almighty puts? Who? And then they observe it. You see, societies don't function that way. Societies start with some lines, and then over time, the lines shift. Over time. Ever go look up 1924. When you go home today, just look up images from 1924. Right? Anything from 1924. Anything at all. Language, ethics, morals, problems. Read. It's like a different universe. It's like a parallel universe that never existed. Because society has shifted. I'm not saying all change is bad, by the way. That's not the point of this talk. There's a lot of change that's made. It's good. There's khayr. There's a lot of reform that happens. But then there's other stuff that aren't. There are other changes that are not based on human progress and benefit. It's based on that line. Someone meddled with that line. Because they didn't see the holiness of it. That's yatlu alayhim ayatihi. To tell people the signs of God so they understand who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So when you explain, la ilaha illallah, you understand what that means to you. Your ethical standard, the source of your values is one, it's divine. You don't mess with that stuff. you know, exactly. There are differences of opinion within Islamic law, and scholars will debate certain things. These are secondary and tertiary fiqh issues, no problem. When it comes to your values, you know exactly where they come from. So that's steady, that's clear. There's no joking around with that. It's a big deal. I mean, the ethic of compassion, the ethic of humbleness, when loyalty, when these ethics are strong and clear in the hearts of people, because they know that their source is the divine himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, people are different, people behave differently, people live differently because of that. But when that's not the case, of course, things don't. So that's number one. Number two, yuzakkihim. Now I have talked about this till I became blue in the face, and most people here know the importance of this point. I've established a number of halaqat upon it. I've done a couple of series. The concept of tazkiyah. Tazkiyah is purification. Right? Number one, tell them the signs of God so they can understand who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Number two, yuzakkihim, tell them about themselves so they can understand themselves. Because they have to understand who they are, what they're made of, and what exists inside of them. So they can actually make the changes that are needed. So they can regulate the ups and downs that are going to happen on the inside. The only thing that you can control and the only thing you'll ever need to control exists inside of you. It's very interesting in my opinion that our eyes go outwards, yet the problem lies right under them, where you can't look with your eyeballs, right? The problem is inside, it's inside here. I'm looking for solutions everywhere, and the problem is right here under my nose. It's just the paradox of this whole story. It's right under you. So number two, yuzakkihim, to purify them. This is the third pillar of what Islam is built upon. And yes, I'm using that word pillar. And I did this, whoever attends the hadith course with me at Masonville on Wednesdays. We went through the hadith Jibreel, the very, very famous hadith. When Jibreel came and asked the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he came in the form of a man, he asked him, what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan, the very famous hadith. We get caught up in all that, we forget something. He asked him three questions. He asked about Islam, which translates into the behaviors, the practices, the actions, the activities, things you do for the sake of God on His own, on your that is direct, that is not involving other people directly, like salah and siyam, or things that you do for the sake of Allah but involve others, like zakah. You give your wealth. So the practices, the behaviors, iman, the theology, understanding who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Iman billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubi. And that's most of what our deen is to us. But what about the third question? Why is the third question less important? Who came along and said, yeah, you don't need that. It's just like a recommendation. It's cute. But no, you just need Islam. And you know, he talked about ihsan. And it's not in the, yes, the translation of the word is excellence. And there is a concept of excellence in the word, obviously, when you use it. But he's talking about the spiritual comprehension. The change that has to happen on the inside. These are the pillars of the deen. You have to understand things appropriately. Then you have to practice things appropriately. And you have to make sure that spiritually you have the right intentions and you have the right attitudes and perspectives and comprehension of yourself and of others. Why did this pillar become less important? Why do we not? We don't talk about this very much. You know why? Because it's not attractive. Because this is not fun to talk about. No one wants to be told that they have to change. Nobody. Not me, not you, no one. No living soul wants to be told, by the way, the problem is from you. You're the problem. You can change 1, 2, 3 and things will get better. I need someone to tell me the problem lies externally so I can complain and point fingers and I can have an enemy and I can have someone to be upset about. It's very, very convenient. It's very convenient. It's a lot of fun. It makes life so much easier. I know that because I lived in the Middle East where I had a hanger for all of my problems. Everything that failed, I just blamed the regime. And they can be blamed. They did a lot of wrong things. But then I came here. The same failures. Wallahi, the same failures. Almost point by point as they were in the Middle East. And I had no anger anymore. I didn't know I had my failure. I looked around. Where do I hang this? Who do I blame? There's no one. Whom do I blame? There's no one to blame. There's no one to blame. I couldn't. The masajid are not regulated. You're not forced to say what you don't want to say. We're not being. You understand that if I did this halaqa in Syria, we would all be in jail. We wouldn't get out of here. I would be removed. If not you, I would be taken to jail for sure. Even if I had the proper paperwork for it. You're not allowed to be here after a certain hour. That's how masajid run. And all of Dimashq. For you to run a celebration, you needed like a lot of. I know, it sounds weird, but that's how it was. That's how it is all over the Middle East. You come from Imarat, everyone knows. Imarat, the guy stands, he reads the paper, and then he goes down. Read a paper. The paper is sent from an external source. So I came here, there's no hunger anymore. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us from the beginning, the problem is within. The problem always lied within you. And if you want to change things, you have to start from within. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا قَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. It's tazkiyah, yuzakkihim. And he purifies them, he teaches them how to change what's on the inside. And the Sahaba learned, that's why the Sahaba is transformed. Sahaba, when you study the companions' lives, there's always this lack of this concordance. Like it's not, you don't understand how did this person become this person. When you go study how he was before Islam, or how he was functioning, and then you look at him within Islam, there's something that's obviously different. Something different on a fundamental level. Like, significantly different, where you can almost not, it's hard to figure out, well, why didn't he do that from the beginning? Why, if he had the potential, why not? We all have the potential. It's whether you allow this deen, this book, to perform tazkiyah upon you. Whether you open your heart to it and you question yourself. And you practice some self-accountability. Whether you have self-awareness to do that to begin with. And that's how you move from one state to the other. Everything can change to the worst or to the better. It's really up to you. You don't need like life coaches and all these other seminars that people go to. The guy is screaming and yelling and making it all hype. You need to understand what's inside of you. There's a nafs inside of you that has a specific agenda. It loves you to death. It wants you to be the best. It doesn't know how to make things good for you because it doesn't understand what's good and what's bad. It's like a child that you have to raise that wants you to do certain things, and it gives you joy when you do them. And if you don't, then you don't feel joyful anymore. And you don't feel happy, and you want what you want, even though you know you shouldn't want it, and you do it, even though you know you shouldn't do it. You don't need religion to tell you these things. You do something, I shouldn't be doing this, I know it's wrong, but you can't help it. It's weird, isn't it? Imagine if an alien came. We have to explain to them why it is that we're not doing what we want to do. Like, let's say you want to wake up for Qiyam al-Layl, and you don't. So I asked you, why don't you wake up? Unless someone's holding a gun to your head saying you're not allowed to get up at night, what's the reason? You're going to give some stupid answer like, I'm lazy. What does that mean? I don't know. I just haven't got around to doing it. What do these words mean? You want to do it? Yes. Do you have the physical ability to do it? Yes. Do you have the time to do it? Yes. What is missing for this not to happen on an organic level, on an organic molecular level? Nothing. Then why don't you do it? I don't know. I love that answer. When an adult says, I don't know. You don't know? You're not three. What do you mean you don't know? Do you want to do it? Yes. Is it helpful for you? Yes. Should you be doing it? Yes. Then do it. Nah, I don't know. Where does this gap come from? Where does this gap come from between I know this is the right thing, I want to do the right thing. Where? It's the nafs. There is a gap. I'm not lying. I'm not saying there isn't. There is. But do you understand that there is? There's someone sitting between you and what you want. It's holding you back from the inside. He will lie through his teeth to make sure that you don't get what you want, or you can't make the change. Everything. You want to memorize Quran? Yeah. Why don't you? Because that's like, what's in it for me? Doesn't seem there's anything in it for me. So it'll make it difficult for you. So it's hard to sit down and memorize and read. He wants you to do something else, scroll or play or go do something else. That's more enjoyable to it. Or do something where it feels you'll be making more money or becoming more famous or have more status. So something that it feels is beneficial to it, but not something that isn't. Well, he was a kihim. If we remove that piece, and we have, then it's not really weird that we're not getting anywhere. This is the second pillar. Have you noticed so far? Where is salah and siyam and zakah and hajj? He is sent to do four things. The first 50%, not the second. By the way, Ibrahim, when he made the dua, he said, رَبَّنَا وَبَعَثْ فِيهِمْ. This is like a little nugget for you. He said, إِبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. He said, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. That was his sequence. So Allah responded to him in Surah Ali Imran, and he fixed it. And he said, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. Minute number two. Like Ibrahim alayhi salam had the four, but he put يُزَكِّيهِمْ at the end. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala twice, once in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, once in Surah Al-Imran, he put it back to number two. No, as if, not as if, to tell us that this is commonly forgotten. This is commonly put aside because it's not attractive, it's not fun. Because no one wants to be told, you're the problem. You need to change. You need to be better. You have to actually look inside and start making adjustments. We don't want to hear that. We want something else. It's funner if there's something else. If someone's telling you you're fine the way you are, which is what we do here today, right? This is what we're doing in this country now, in the world. You're fine. You're amazing. Just by being you, you're amazing. Everything about you're amazing. You're a star. No, you're not. No, you're not. None of us are. We're not born that way. We're not born amazing. We're born at best mediocre. And then we learn, and we improve, and we change things on the inside. And we grow, and we become great, and we become amazing, and we have the potential for it. But to act like just by basic genetics, somehow you're... No, that's insane to tell someone that. You're telling them that, you're gonna ruin their minds. They're never going to change anything. They're never going to learn anything about themselves. They'll never try harder. They'll never question themselves. Do you understand the danger of a person who doesn't question themselves? That's a dangerous individual. They're called narcissists. They turn to psychopaths. Over history, if they ever had any power, they wiped out complete nations of human beings. Because if you don't question yourself, I'm not saying that you're not able to make a decision, but if you don't have some self-awareness and accountability, and you sit down and say, well, am I doing the right thing here? How do I know that I did this for the right reason? إِنَّمَا الْعَمَلُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Exclusively, actions have no value if there is no intentions behind them. Did you think of it? Scholars would say that if you aren't scared to death by this hadith, you haven't understood it. Scholars would say that this hadith, if you're not scared to the point where you can't sleep at night, then you have not understood what it means. If you ruin an intention, doesn't matter how huge the deed was, it could be worthless. It could add up to nothing. Because he doesn't want it, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't need it. He's not impressed by buildings and by achievements or accomplishments. He's impressed by sincerity. He loves sincerity and genuineness. He loves compassion and empathy. He loves those stuff, the selflessness. Oh, he looks for that. He looks for that inside of you. That is hard. That's hard. That is the mountain that you will continue to climb for the rest of your life, or maybe not, or maybe sit there. But that was what he was sent to do, alayhi salatu wasalam. And all the prophets before him, all leaders, tell them who God is, tell them the signs of God, and then teach them to purify themselves. And then يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, and then teach them the good book. Tell them about the rulings. Okay, here are the laws, here are the rules. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Here's how you do it. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. You have to know the laws and the rules. The Quran teaches us exactly how, what path to walk down, what the path looks like, how to stay away from trouble. That's what يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. Very important. You have to be taught the word, the book, so you know what to do. It's a catalog. It tells us the guidelines. Here's how you're going to live your life. Look at it, so you figure that out. And that's what we spend most of the time doing in masajid, right? That's the majority of time is spent explaining, you know, the rules, wudu and salah and siyam and zakah, how to do these things. Well, hikmah. Hikmah is the wisdom of how to do them. Because not enough to know what to do, it's also equally important to understand how to do it. Because if you take an action, if you take a ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and apply it in the wrong place, you harm. You cause harm with it because you didn't know how to do it. Because you weren't taught the wisdom of how to do these things. And how to actually, it's not enough just to understand the ruling, you have to understand also how to do the ruling. And there's more to it than just doing the ruling. Yes, the ruling is you have to make wudu, but if you have an open wound, you shouldn't. So you need the wisdom of when to say, okay, maybe I don't do it this way, so that I don't have an infection and die. Maybe I don't give a fatwa to someone about doing something that will cause them harm, because that's not just about, yes, that's the right thing to do, but maybe in this situation, you have to have wisdom to know how to do it, and when a rukhsa will apply, and when there's an exception to the rule. And these are the four reasons prophets are sent. This is why he was sent, alayhi salam. In the beginning of Surah Al-Jumu'ah, this is what he teaches. He's telling you, he's the supreme leader, he's al-Malik al-Quddus al-Aziz al-Hakim, and he sent amongst the illiterate a prophet and a messenger from amongst them who will tell them his science, so you know who Allah is, and teach them to purify themselves, and then educate them about the rulings of the book and the laws that they must live by to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that will benefit them and bring them prosperity, and then how to actually do it. It's one thing for you to know the ruling, it's something else for you to know how to do it. That's why he was there in front of us. Or we would need him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You need a role model. I need to see how to do this. You need to see someone actually behaving. And, oh, okay, now I get how and when and what context is required for this ruling to be properly practiced. And then at the end of this verse, and those are the four reasons. That's what khutbah should be about. Khutbah should be doing one of those four things. And if a khutbah doesn't do one of these four things, then it's a waste of everyone's time. You have to be taught. Some scholars say all four should apply every khutbah. They should be told about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They should be helped to be purify themselves. They should learn a ruling, and they should learn the way, the wisdom of how to actually properly practice it. It's very hard to put them all together, by the way, in a khutbah. That is going to be 20 minutes and in two languages. it's not easy. It takes a little bit of time. وَإِن كَانُوا مِن قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Indeed, prior to them being sent this person that's going to teach them these things and help them and lead them, because this is leadership, teaching the signs and purifying and teaching rulings and role modeling these rulings. That's leadership. That's not just education. It's not just information. This is leadership. وَإِن كَانُوا مِن قَبْلٍ. Indeed, before all this, لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. They were in a state of clear misguidance. وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ. So وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ, the wow here is adding something. And others, آخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ, others of people, لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ, that have not yet joined the group. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ was sent to the Arab, but there are, so he says, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ. فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ. فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ, and then وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ. So that's how the sentence actually works. He is the one who sent amongst the literates and others than them that have not yet received the message, a messenger from within them. So in the Arab, in Arabic language, they do this a lot, where they give the sentence and then they make the additions to the characters at the end, so that the message stays clear. So you say, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ. That's how the sentence would have sounded if you wanted to do this by the book of how Arabic language works. But you can always, but these distinctions are made for reasons, so that we can focus on the message, not on the people. But then he added that piece there to say that it's not only specific to the illiterate nation, but آخرين, for everyone else. لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ, those who have not been joined, have not joined yet. So the Sahaba in the Hadith, in Sahih Bukhari, that's the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. وَمَنْ آخَرِينَ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا. Who are these people? So the Prophet ﷺ, after the third time he got the question, he put his hand on the back of Salman al-Farisi. فَقَالَ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ لَوْ كَانَ الْإِيمَانُ فِي الثُّرَيَّ لَبَلَغَهُ رِجَالٌ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ. It's people like him, who aren't Arab, who are going to accept the faith. And he says, if Iman was hanging somewhere in the sky, people like him would find it. He's not speaking about Salman specifically or about the Persian race specifically, even though it's something they can always carry as a piece of their of pride. But he's talking about all those who aren't necessarily understand the tongue of the Quran. Because the Ummiyin are the people who understand the Quran in terms of wording. But then there are others who won't. They're all a part of this being taught. They'll accept later because it's first the people who are given the message, who understand the tongue, who have to be able to accept it first, or else there's no hope. If the Arab didn't accept the Quran, then no one would. Why would you? If the people who knew the language said no to it, then why would you? So it had to be them first, and then everyone else is وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. He's the unfathomable, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is the all-wise. I mean, you can't question, well, why did he choose the Arab of this, but he chose. Someone's going to have to be chosen. He's not going to send it in a language that didn't exist on the planet. And he is the all-wise when he made that choice. ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ. يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That indeed is the bounty of Allah. The bounty of Allah of choosing this nation of illiterate people to have the final messenger sent to them in the tongue that they understood. That's the bounty of Allah. يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. And He gives His bounty to whomever He wants. You can't say, oh, why do you do that? You can't question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala too much, who He gives His bounty to and who He doesn't. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who has the amazing or the imminent bounty. He's the bountiful one, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of when He gives what He gives. So this is not just a reminder for Muslims in general of why He was sent, alayhi salatu wasalam, the purpose of Risal and the purpose of Jumu'ah and the teachings, but also it's a reminder for the Arab. By the way, you were giving this, you have to carry this. You have to feel the responsibility of it, because it's your tongue, because it was sent to you in your tongue. It's not an issue of status or nobility. It's an issue of responsibility. And that piece, I think, is important for those who understand what's being said here within their mother tongue that they should be aware of. So, and with that, inshallah, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak.